turning your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. God's wisdom is perfect, like we just sung. Any wisdom that we have comes from Him. And that really is where our text is going to point us today. As we begin, let us go to the Lord of wisdom in prayer. God, we rest in You today, knowing that You are wise. And part of the difficulty of living in a sin-cursed world is that we cry out with Paul and say, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do do. And we need You, God. We need You to change our hearts so that we would long after righteousness. We thank You for justification in Christ through faith alone. We thank You that we don't have to merit Your favor because we couldn't. And so we are here today acknowledging that we are not good people and we are casting all of our trust in You and You alone. I pray that You would help us as we look at this passage, that You would change our hearts and our minds, that You would conform us more into the image of Christ. We ask that You would help us to find You pleasing and satisfying, and that You would change us through Your word today. I ask that You would change me through Your word today. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we looked at what may perhaps be the most challenging verses in all of Ecclesiastes. Solomon made a very strange statement. He said in verses 16 and 17, "Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time?" And what it appeared was happening in this passage of Scripture, as we looked at it on our initial run-through, was that the Bible is somehow advocating moral moderation. What could he mean by telling us, you know, don't get too bunchy over personal holiness? Is that how the Christian ought to act, to downplay holiness and righteousness? And the conclusion that we arrived at required that we understand this passage, these verses, in light of the broader context of Ecclesiastes. That's why your hermeneutic is so vital. Your context is so vital in order to understand Scripture in light of the broader passage that we're in. Solomon is writing the book of Ecclesiastes to demonstrate the futility of life apart from God. Now, a few weeks ago, I wanted to show you this little graphic from Proverbs 26, and our screen was out, so I'm going to show it to you today, but I'm going to read the passage first. Proverbs 26, 4 through 5, is the principle, and the book of Ecclesiastes is the application of that principle. Proverbs 26, 4 through 5, Solomon writes this: "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." What are you saying, Solomon? On one hand, you're saying, don't answer a fool, and then you're saying, do answer a fool. What's happening here? Why is there, apparently, it looks like on the surface, maybe some confusion? But when you look at a passage like this more closely, and here's where we bring our graphic in, the verse here, the first verse, tells us in verse 4, do not answer a fool according to his folly, okay? So that's kind of this top section right up here. And what he's saying is, you've got on the left is, let's say, a Christian, and on the right is this foolish person, okay? Someone who has hardened his mind and is not willing to listen to the truth of Scripture. If we answer him according to his folly, then we're going to look just like him. in this Second Revival. We're going to be foolish, just like him. If he says, oh, let's not bring the Bible into this whole thing, prove to me without using Scripture, and I say, okay, well, let's do that. Now I've become foolish like him, and so we're both foolish. The second verse, though, says, do answer a fool according to his folly. What are you talking about? And what he's saying is, answer him according to his folly by holding this mirror up and saying, if your worldview were true, this is what it looks like. And all of a sudden, this person now says, wow, I'm dressed like that? I look like that? That's what it looks like? And we're taking them to the logical conclusion, the outworking of their whole system of beliefs. This is what is happening in Ecclesiastes. What Solomon is doing is he is, for most of this book, he's holding this mirror up in this bottom right graphic here. He's holding that mirror up so that the fool can say, wow, that's what I look like. And while we're looking at that mirror, he's going to say some pretty crazy things. Because he's using, he's using this apologetic strategy in order to demonstrate how meaningless life apart from God is. So what he does is he temporarily adopts a secular mindset in order to demonstrate how foolish it is. The biblically inspired apologetic strategy that Solomon is implementing here is one where he pretends to be secular in order to demonstrate its futility. Now, what makes this difficult is that Solomon continues to switch back and forth between the mirror and between answering the right way. So it's like, Solomon, are we looking at the mirror right now, or are we looking at reality? And trying to work your way through this can be very difficult. He switches his strategy back and forth continually throughout this book. Sometimes he has his head above the clouds, okay? And when we say above the clouds, we mean he includes God into the picture, and thus there's meaning. There are other times in this book when he brings his head back below the clouds, and he uses his catchphrase, under the sun, to demonstrate life apart from God. He uses both of those viewpoints. But what we have to understand, the believer who is faithful to the text of Scripture and is faithful to the authority of Scripture, we must reject the unacceptable position that Solomon is simply a confused wisdom teacher. Solomon is not confused here, and more importantly, the Bible itself is not confused, as some have advocated. The Bible is not confused. It is a brilliant apologetic strategy. Ecclesiastes, contrary to the claim that it's confused, Ecclesiastes has a valuable place in redemptive history. I want to remind us, as we begin here, as we're introducing our text, what that place actually is. We need to be constantly reminded of these things, and I hope that you don't find me repeating too much this theme of how Ecclesiastes fits into all of Scripture. Ecclesiastes demonstrates that life is inherently meaningless without God. And because life is meaningless without God, therefore Ecclesiastes is theocentric. Because it's saying God has to be included in life, or else it's meaningless. But even more so, what Ecclesiastes points us to, I believe, is that life is inherently meaningless without Jesus Christ, and thus we could say Ecclesiastes is Christocentric. I want to remind us of how we arrive at this conclusion. Solomon introduces this book to us with these words. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, in verses 1 through 2, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Solomon's vanity is a direct result of the curse. Okay? Solomon begins saying everything's meaningless, everything's purposelessness, everything's vanity, it's futile. Now, this word, the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the Septuagint. And what it uses to translate this word vanity is the same word used in Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, we see this: for the creation was subjected to futility. It was subjected to Solomon's vanity, we could say. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Futility has been imposed on creation because of the fall. Solomon acknowledges that. Vanity of vanities. It's all futile. Ecclesiastes is about this futility. The book of Ecclesiastes is about life in a Genesis 3 world. Life in a world post-fall, we could say. What does a post-fall world look like? Ecclesiastes answers that. Adam and Eve's assumed autonomy paints a picture of what life looks like if we live out that autonomy every single day. According to the text of Romans 8, we learn that the futility of this world will be redeemed. That's the hope we have. Solomon's vanity is redeemed. And it is set free one day. Romans 8 tells us that Solomon's vanity will be redeemed. Now, that's in an ultimate sense. There is the ability to have vanity redeemed in here. Now, in other words, not everything we do has to be futile and vain and meaningless here in this present world. And the reason for that is what we find in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, what? Your labor is not in vain. And the hope that we have is that we don't have to live out our lives in vanity like Ecclesiastes says the world is, if our labor is in the Lord. Christ must be in my labor or my labor is meaningless. And that's why we can make the conclusion that Ecclesiastes is Christocentric, because it anticipates someone, capital S, who could undo the meaninglessness of my labor. And that someone is Jesus Christ. Jesus accomplishes what Solomon could not. Solomon says, I can't get away out of his vanity. And Jesus says, I have accomplished it for you. Today's text is going to point us to this overarching theme of Ecclesiastes. And what's unique about the text today is that Solomon takes a little bit of a different route to get to his conclusion. And one of the clearest statements on human depravity in all of Scripture, he tells us that sin places genuine and complete wisdom outside of our grasp. And so let's read the text today. If you have your Bibles there with you, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And we're going to begin in verse 19. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you have yourself cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep, who can find it out? I'd like to provide an outline. I don't do this every week, but I'd like to provide an outline of the flow of the text today. And this is what Solomon's going to do. He's going to tell us, first of all, that... Oops, can you get me there, Jerry? Back to that outline I was at. I skipped ahead a couple. Wisdom is superior in verse 19. Verse 20, wisdom requires unattainable righteousness. verse 20. Verses 21 through 22 provide us with an example. And then verses 23 through 24, therefore wisdom is unattainable. Wisdom is superior. Wisdom requires unattainable righteousness. It provides with an example, and therefore wisdom itself is unattainable. Let's look at this first one in verse 19. Wisdom is superior. Verse 19, kind of in one way, sets us up for a false hope. We momentarily see that wisdom provides value. According to this verse, what does wisdom give us in verse 19? Wisdom gives us strength. The word strength is translated in the book of Judges, chapter 6, verse 2, as overpowered. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. It's our same word, strength. Overpowered. In addition, the ESV, which is the translation that I'm preaching from today, it translates this word in many other ways. It translates it as bold, as power, as strong, as established, strength, overpowered, prevail, or prevailed. Solomon is communicating to us that this is available to us in wisdom. Wisdom provides power. It provides strength. It provides these things. And Proverbs 24, verse 5, tells us the same thing. A wise man is full of strength, and a man of knowledge enhances his might. Wisdom provides strength. Wisdom is, in fact, so good and so successful and so powerful that it is superior out of proportion to its size. More strength is available to one wise man than to 10 politicians, as this passage says. It's probably not a surprise to you, okay? But this passage tells us more than 10 rulers in a city, wisdom is superior to that. It provides strength out of proportion to its size. You've heard the phrase, work smarter, not harder. And in one sense, that's the idea of verse 19. Yesterday, Hans came over to our house and helped till up some of the dirt. We had a bunch of trees removed. We had a bunch of work done with having some plumbing and tying into the city septic and all this mess. And so our yard was just this big heaping pile of dirt. So Hans brought the tractor down and tilled up this lawn and broke down. And as he was doing it, I was thinking, this is so much better than 10 people with shovels doing this. And what went into that? There was actually someone sat down at a desk somewhere and drew out some kind of schematic, and a bunch of engineers got together and people designed that tractor. They had to design the engine that went into it. They had to design the transmission and how the gears were going to work together and how the tiller was going to work on that. And there's a bunch of wisdom that went into that. And all that wisdom provided strength more than 10 men with a shovel out there and rakes. There was that kind of working smarter, not harder kind of thing. Think of any category that you can think of, and strength is provided through wisdom. Military wisdom, scientific wisdom, political wisdom. Strength is multiplied in wisdom. That's the point that Solomon's making here. Wisdom provides strength more than 10 rulers of a city. One writer comments on this passage and says, "The point here must not be missed. A God-directed person may make better decisions about right and wrong than the consensus of a whole flock of pragmatic politicians who do not fear God." This is why, I'm getting on a slight rabbit trail here, but this is why I've urged us to be cautious about the political decisions that we make. When pragmatism is your guiding ethic in any realm, including politics, then we can justify anything. There is nothing off limits when pragmatism rules your thinking, whether it's in politics or in your job or wherever it is. Pragmatism causes us to fall into the same condemnation of Israel when Isaiah rebuked them. "Woe to you who call evil good and good evil." They switched it around. "Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And the call here is to embrace biblical wisdom as opposed to any alternative ethic, including pragmatism. The point of this verse is that genuine wisdom outperforms when it's outnumbered. Genuine wisdom outperforms when it's outnumbered. Now, if that's true, what limits can there be in life? If I attain wisdom, then I should be secure, I should be powerful, I should be safe, but the text goes on. The second point that we made here is that wisdom requires unattainable righteousness. Wisdom requires unattainable righteousness. He says in verse 20, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Now, what is he doing here in our text? It seems a little bit disjointed to understand how verse 20 relates to verse 19. He just said that wisdom is better than 10 politicians. Now he's saying that everyone's a sinner. I think there is a connection, and I think the connection has to do between wisdom and righteousness. What is the connection between wisdom and righteousness? This is really at the heart of what today's text is about. We could present it as a question. How is wisdom related to righteousness? How is wisdom related to righteousness? We answer that question in this way. Righteousness is required to have wisdom. The logic of the text would then be this. Wisdom is superior because it provides strength. Wisdom requires righteousness. Nobody's righteous. That's a problem. That is a problem that the text presents us with. We see this same truth given to us in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 31. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut off. What is he saying? Righteousness is a prerequisite to wisdom. I need righteousness for wisdom. Now, of course, the logic of those three points, if I go back here for a second, the logic of these three points is that wisdom is clearly out of our grasp. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here. The current verse, verse 20, makes the point that sin is universal. There is no one who is exempt from sin. Romans 3:10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10 may actually be a quote, maybe referencing Ecclesiastes 7:20. If that's the case, Romans 3:10 is the only New Testament verse that references the book of Ecclesiastes, which makes this verse of particular interest to us. How does Paul use this verse in Romans? What is its purpose? Paul is establishing that everyone, Jews and Gentiles both, are universally under sin. Jews don't have an advantage over Gentiles, and this universal sin places us in a predicament that Paul explains in his flow of thought in verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Our shared depravity means shared condemnation. We all are justly under the wrath of God because of our sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20 defines humanity. This is more than just we make mistakes or nobody's perfect. Or better try better next time. It means that apart from God, we have no good in us at all. Nothing good. There's nothing good in you apart from Christ. You know, everyone has a little bit of good in them, we hear all the time. No, you don't. And no, I don't. Romans 7:18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Nothing good dwells in me. Do you believe this? Do you really believe that you are totally depraved apart from God? That there is not one nanosecond apart from God that you produce anything morally righteous? William Beveridge writes this: I cannot pray, but I sin. Nay, I cannot hear or preach a sermon, but I sin. I know what that's like. I cannot give an alms or receive the sacrament, but I sin. Nay, I cannot so much as confess my sins, but my very confessions are still aggravations of them. My repentance needs to be repented of. My tears want washing, and the very washing of my tears need to still be washed again with the blood of my Redeemer. That is not a light charge. Do not think that we simply happen to break a couple of small rules that God made up. It is far worse than that. When we sin, it's more than just I ran a red light. When we sin, we are actually violating the nature and the character of God Himself. God didn't wake up one day and say, wow, let me think of a few good ideas of some rules that I can make up. John 14:6 says this. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, we use this verse to talk about the fact that salvation is only through Christ, and it is. But there's something else I want to notice in this verse. Jesus says that He is the truth. Jesus says, I am the truth. Do you know why lying is wrong? God didn't say, man, let me just think of some rules that I can make for these people. Let's see, lying, should that be okay or not be okay? That's not how it worked. Truthfulness is the expression of who God is. That is His character. That is His nature. Truthfulness is an expression of who He is. When I lie, I don't mirror God anymore. I stop being a reflector of the glory of God. Sin is more than just I broke this little law, I ran a stop sign, a red light, or whatever. Sin, at its very core, is anti-God. You are violating the nature and the character of God Himself. That is why one lie merits us hell for eternity. Because I have violated the very nature of God. Even the smallest violation of God's law is shaking my fist in God's face, saying, I will not reflect You. I do not care for You. I will live autonomously apart from You. That is why sin is so serious. That is why we deserve eternal damnation. Do not go to the Bible. Do not go to church to have your sins affirmed. Go there to have them assaulted, and go there to have them forgiven. We're reminded in Psalm 130, verse 3, O Lord, if You, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The answer is, no one could stand. None of us could. But just to make sure that we understand this point, Solomon provides us with an illustration of verse 20. He provides us an example of what human depravity looks like. In verses 21 through 22, he says, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Wisdom is superior. Wisdom requires unattainable righteousness. And now we're given an example. What he tells us is that if we hear our servant cursing us, we ought not to get all worked up. The application is not to get worked up if we hear anyone speaking negatively about us. Instead, we're to offer them grace. I'm guessing that probably most of us here, at some point in your life, have heard someone else talking negatively about you. In fact, some of you probably have received maybe, or sent a text message not intended for you or someone else, and perhaps it was speaking negatively of someone. I've received that before. It wasn't intended for me, but it was speaking about me in a negative fashion. And what does he say? When you hear that, when you hear someone speaking in that kind of a way to you, we're not to take it to heart. Charles Bridges reminds us, it is often a matter of prudence not to examine things too closely, not to be too eagerly inquisitive, not curious to search into every crevice or to affect to hear everything. Don't try to. If you go searching, you're going to find people saying bad things about you. You will. You will. Another writer says this, if all men knew what each said of the other, there would not be four friends in the world. Now, I hope that this is not true. But he does make a valid point. I really hope that's not true. But the point is revealed to us in verse 22. The reason that I show grace to others' speech against me is because I too have been guilty of the same sin. If there is one person in this room who has never, ever, ever in your life said anything negative about another human being, would you please come up here alongside of me? Because I want to applaud you. You've all done it. And I've done it. And what he says is, you need to have that in your mind when you hear someone saying something about you. Oh, John Marino, he's just da-da-da-da-da. Okay. It's okay. I'm actually worse than that, but that's okay. Because I've done it too. And I have that attitude in me of grace. I've been guilty of that same sin. And if you haven't said those things, which I'm sure you have, you've certainly thought them. We're all under just condemnation. According to verse 22, I can show grace to others because I know my own sin. Now let me just pause here for just a minute and make this point. That is not an excuse to sin. We often say that we are wretched sinners who need God's grace. We are not the good people. We are sinners. Do not allow that to lull you to sleep and say, well, okay, sarah, sarah, I'm going to sin, whatever. Titus 3:2 says, speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And while I'm growing in my sanctification, I recognize that I have a daily, hourly, minutely, secondly need for Christ. I need Christ every moment of every day. I still sin. And that knowledge ought to temper my attitude and my actions towards others. With regard to sin, do not condemn others and excuse yourself. Did you hear that? Do not condemn others and excuse yourself. We do that. When people speak negatively of you, do not get offended. We live in an overly sensitive, offended society. Everyone is offended by everything. Don't get offended when others say things about you. Don't be offended when others criticize you. Don't be offended when others say negative things about you. You've done the same to others. Show them grace. We've done far worse to Christ, and He showed us grace through the cross. And every time you forgive someone else's sin when they've done something against you, you model the gospel. And that's what we are to do. We are to be models of Christ. We are to be models of the gospel. And we can do that by offering forgiveness and by offering grace. But before we forget where we are in the text here, remember that Solomon is making the point that we are all depraved as humans, which creates a big problem. problem. Remember the logic? Wisdom is superior because it provides strength. Wisdom requires righteousness. Nobody's righteous. If nobody is righteous, then verses 23 and 24 ring very true. Therefore, wisdom is unattainable. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise. But it was what? Wisdom was far from him. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? One writer calls these verses the epitaph of every philosopher. You spend your whole life thinking about how the world works, and all that you can write on your gravestone is, couldn't figure it out. Every philosopher has been met with the futility of wisdom. Solomon says, all this I have tested by wisdom. He's referring to the entire book. He's tested all of it by wisdom. And instead of finding out what he wanted to find out, it was only elusive. He finds the boundaries and limitations of wisdoms. He can't figure it out. Job found out this truth. In Job 28, verses 20 through 30, from where then does wisdom come? Where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. God has it. God has wisdom. The honest student will tell you that early on in their academic career, they thought they knew a lot, right? I mean, how many of you going off into college, your first semester, I am so smart. I figured this out. That's one of the things when you go to Bible school, they usually like to warn the first semester freshmen. Now, when you go home for break, you don't know more than your pastor, okay? You know, all of a sudden, you know, you go to school and it's like, wow, I can just correct all these things. I know all these things. We know so much, we think, on our first semester of school. But the honest student will tell you that once they graduate, they realize that there's more they don't know than they do know. I had one professor who said, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, I think it was when he got his doctorate, he was kind of walking across the stage and he said, I finally have learned to become a student. We don't know what we think we know. And what makes it worse is we think that we see a Facebook meme and now we know it all. Okay? We're so ignorant. We know so little. It is so elusive. The more you know, the more you know. I'm going to twist my tongue up here. The more you know you don't know. And that's what this passage tells us. Wisdom, and the implication here is the security that it provides is unattainable. Remember we started off with the power that wisdom provides? That is unattainable, and wisdom is unattainable because we're not righteous. We don't have the ability. And like verses 23 and 24, we have to come to that conclusion and say, I can't find it. It's beyond me. As we spend the last few minutes here today closing, I want to bring up one last thing. A question, perhaps maybe an objection to the text today. Maybe you say to yourself, but John, people who are not righteous at all do exercise wisdom. You've been telling us that wisdom is unattainable. You've been telling us that it's only sourced in God. How is it that people who are unbelievers can be wise, can have wisdom? And I want to answer that in two ways. The first way is that no one, including believers, is supremely and ultimately wise. Okay, we all fall short. But then that brings up the question, well, how could they have any wisdom? And the answer is they can't have any wisdom apart from God. One theologian tells us this. This means that all science and technology carried out by non-Christians is the result of common grace, allowing them to make incredible discoveries and inventions. To develop the Earth's resources into many material goods, to produce and distribute those resources, and to have skill in their productive work. In a practical sense, this means that every time we walk into a grocery store or ride in an automobile or enter a house, we should remember that we are experiencing the results of the abundant common grace of God poured out so richly in all mankind. It is the common grace of God that enables even unbelievers to have wisdom and intelligence. It's an act of God's grace. I would like to cite one verse. There are many verses we can go to on the common grace of God. But this one that I wanted to look to talks specifically about wisdom and knowledge and intellect. John 1:9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Jesus gives light and understanding. It's an act of grace. Today's text presents us with two needs: wisdom and righteousness. When you look at the text today, there are two needs that we have. And number one is wisdom. Number two is righteousness. Solomon tried to get wisdom and failed. And the blessing of the gospel is that God provides both of those things to us: wisdom and righteousness. Jesus will provide wisdom. Let's look at Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Jesus provides knowledge and wisdom. It is sourced in Him. Jesus also will provide righteousness. I love this passage in Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. This is talking about Christ in Jeremiah's day. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. What is the name that the promised Messiah will be called? The Lord is our righteousness. Jesus Christ does what Solomon could never do. Jesus Christ accomplishes what Solomon could never accomplish. And when we look at Ecclesiastes, we are left empty. We need wisdom. We need righteousness. And we can't find it. But we find out that we can find them both in Christ. Let me just say this as a side note here. Justification by faith does not minimize righteousness. Rather, it elevates it. Don't embrace antinomianism. I just want to remind us, when we talk of our desperate need for Christ, that does not mean we don't need righteousness anymore. The value of righteousness actually is demonstrated to us through the gospel. Jesus had to go through all that he went through in order to give us righteousness. That's how serious it is. Justification by faith tells us how to get righteousness. It doesn't tell us to ditch it. We need to look for it in Christ. One writer says this, And therefore, where I have failed, Lord, show mercy to me, for I plead not my righteousness, but the forgiveness of my unrighteousness, for his merits who died to purchase pardon for penitent sinners. All those who refuse to submit to God's wisdom and God's imputed righteousness deify their own wisdom and righteousness. Do you understand what I mean by that? They make their wisdom and their righteousness to be like God. Don't do that. Don't deify your own wisdom. Don't do what Solomon did. Look to Christ for it instead. I want to bring us to 3 points of application. The last point, I have a few sub-points here as well. The first one is forsake your own wisdom and righteousness. We're not saying stop being righteous. We're just saying that you can't produce it in your own strength, by your own ability, and so forsake your own self-righteousness. Forsake your own. Number two, consider your own sinfulness when looking at others. We ought to very much embrace this idea right here. When you look at others, before you point the finger, you look at your own sinfulness. Now, that doesn't mean we can't confront sin. In fact, we're commanded to do that. But it does mean that we look at them in light of the fact that we've done the same. Number three, embrace the wisdom and the righteousness that is available in Jesus Christ. I want to bring 4 ways to do this. Certainly we can think of others. First, trust in Christ through salvation. If you are not trusting in Christ and Christ alone, then may I appeal to you not to leave here today without trusting in Christ. He needs to impute His righteousness to you. You can do that by placing your faith and trust in Christ. Number two here, pray for wisdom and righteousness. So we pray. The Christian ought to pray for these things. Number three, walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 tells us to do this. And then last, seek godly accountability and discipleship. We need to recognize that we're needy people, not that we've got it all figured out. Let us rest in Christ today. Thank you, God, for the abundant grace that is available to us in Jesus Christ. We rest in You. We long for You. And we ask that You would work in our hearts to draw us closer to You each and every day. We pray for wisdom and for righteousness that only comes through Christ. Let us be humble. Let us submit ourselves to You. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.